Alright. So we heard this passage read to us before, Romans 2:17 through 29. If you've got your Bibles there, keep your finger on it because I'll be going back to it quite a bit. But if you're thinking it was a bit of an odd passage to choose, we'll have a look at a little bit at the context of it. So as I mentioned before, the first three chapters of Romans paints this really bleak picture, which makes the glorious news of the rest of Romans, of the gospel, look so much brighter. So in chapter 1, particularly 18 through 32, Paul is addressing people who are living in sin and they know it. Living in ways that are contrary to what God has commanded and think that they're getting away with it. And he says, no, the sin is killing you. It's taking you further away from God. And worse, you're storing up wrath for the day of God's judgment. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, so the first part of chapter 2, right before where we are this morning, he addresses sort of moral people. And the Greeks and the maybe Stoic philosophers and things, the Romans, who live, you know, pretty good lives. They're not doing all these things that he's talking about in chapter 1. But in doing that, they're sort of thinking that they're better than them. You know, at least I'm doing better than these people over here. And Paul's saying, no, that's not enough. It's not enough that you're better by your standard, because God judges by his standard. You can't just sort of talk a good game. You have to be walking it as well. And so lastly, this section that we're looking at today, chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, he's addressing the Jews, the really religious people who seem to have the talk and the walk going at the same time. That's who Paul is addressing today. And I guess, yeah, what we'll be looking at today. So you see, through these things, Paul is really covering his bases. The letter to the Romans was meant to be passed around the churches and groups in the area. And so he wants to make sure that whoever reads it knows that when he says in chapter 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. And in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that includes you. And you, and you, and you, and me. It includes all of us. We're all in it. Whatever position that we're in, or whatever position that we think we're in, we need Jesus. Let's read. Verse 17 through 21. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you, then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? So, yeah, we're going to look today at some of the things that the Jews have that are advantages for them. So their name, the law, the book of the law, and their works, the good works that they do. But we'll also look at the trap that sets up for them that they've fallen into, and how Jesus saves us from that trap. So let's pray as we go into it. No, I've already prayed before, but I need prayer. So let's do it. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Thank you again for this time that we get to spend looking at it. And we just pray that you would be at work. Lord, your word is living and active. Your spirit dwells within us. And so we pray that you would do your good work in us, and that you would change our hearts. Lord, make us more like you, and help us to worship you, to see you as the light that shines so beautifully and so brightly. Amen. So Paul is addressing the Jews here, who are the people reading this letter who are most likely to say, yeah, you know, I can see how those people need Jesus, you know, them over there somewhere. But me, I've got my religion, I've got my beliefs, I don't need what you're selling me, thank you, you know, shut the door. So notice the things that Paul highlights. You call yourself a Jew. You rely on the law and boast in God. You know his will and teach others. So there's that name, the book of the law, or the knowledge of the law, and their works. Paul is demonstrating that he understands where they're coming from. He's pointing out the advantages that they have. take the name for instance. In the Old Testament, to be called a Jew was extremely important. Now, much like how we in the church, we tend to divide things into Christian and non-Christian, or like Christian and secular, that kind of thing. You notice that Paul often in his letters categorizes things as Jew and non-Jew, or Greek, or Gentile. So traditionally, to be Jewish meant that you were part of God's chosen people. Because in the Old Testament, God aligns himself with the descendants of Abraham and later Jacob, who call themselves the Israelites. And he makes promises to them, and they call out to him. And so for thousands of years, they've had this long-standing history of being God's people, God's chosen people. So to be a Jew, to have that name or that title, was really important. And something that they were very proud of. So proud, in fact, that sometimes they'll just tack Jew on the end of their name. So I'd be Jeff Vucetich Jew, Nathan Bullen Jew, and that's way more catchy. But we don't do that. So how is it relevant to us? Well, we love names as well. I think I really discovered this when I first started studying in Dunedin. Because when you're in high school and you write essays and things for NCEA or school cert, you're allowed to have your own opinion. You can just write something and they'll just take it. But when you move into tertiary study, nothing you say is legitimate unless you can name somebody who said it before you. Everything must be referenced. And then even then, you know, some names sort of carry more weight than others. If you write a whole essay and all you're referencing is Wikipedia, yeah, it doesn't really stand up that well. So, yeah, you know which names carry more weight than others. And then we love tacking things onto our names too. They usually take the form of three-letter words. BSc, PhD, CEO, CYC. Wait, no, I scratched that last one. So we can add more weight to our names. And then our spiritualities, our philosophies, religions, ideologies, political standpoints, they often carry names, the names of their founder. As Christians ourselves, I mean, that's one there. We have loads of names. There are many denominations, theological standpoints, and things that we can take the name of and claim. You know, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Catholic, I'm a whatever. And even things like Christian, believer, child of God, Christ follower. These names give us a sense of identity. And we can take some level of comfort in them. And they're good. That's a good thing. But what we have to watch is that we don't become nominal Christians. Yeah? Christians who take the name but don't actually know Jesus at all. Don't actually trust Jesus or rest in him. Now, census data shows that nearly half of New Zealanders call themselves Christians. Half of New Zealanders. Does that line up with what you see? Only 15% of people even go to church. Calling yourself a Christian is not enough. The name alone can't save you. You have to be trusting in Jesus. Secondly, the Jews were the ones that had the Old Testament. So verse 17 and 18. You rely on the law and boast in God if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law. So as well as the name, the Jews also have the special advantage of being keepers of the law, which the Romans and the Greeks and the other Gentiles that this letter would be passed around to didn't have. They didn't have that advantage. So we all have a conscience, so we all have some idea of right and wrong, but our consciences aren't always accurate. The Jews, on the other hand, had the Old Testament. They had the law. They had God's word on things. So they knew God's will in a way that other people just simply didn't. And because of that, they were able to judge whether things were right and wrong and make these decisions based on the word of God. And they were very proud of that information, as you would be. But in many ways, they overlooked the fact that the law serves only to condemn us when we're outside of it, when we break it. And it just shows us how desperately we need rescuing. Of course, we have a book too. In fact, we have the same book with more to it. The Bible is the Word of God. It's infallible, it's complete, it's sufficient. However, we can place our hope falsely there too. I signed my wife Jaya up to the women's book club at Grace in Dunedin so that I could read the book that they were reading. I'm not sure if that's something to be proud of or not, but anyway, the book that they were going through that we read together is called Crosstalk by Michael Emlett. That's about sort of taking God's word and applying it to real life situations. And so in that, he sort of explains or points out a few ways that we can reduce the Bible and in doing so completely miss the point. So for example, the Bible is not primarily a book of rules. It has rules, but it's not just a book of rules or timeless principles or characters that we should be like or learn from, nor is it just a collection of doctrines that we should believe. So it is all these things, it has all these things, but it's not just any of these things. And it's not just all of these things, because really the Bible is one big story that of God. The story of God bringing about the redemption of his creation. It's the book that God wrote to point us to himself. The point of the Bible is that we know the God of the Bible. So lastly, their works. Verse 19. You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. These are some bold claims. You have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. That would be enough to make anyone's head swell. And it's interesting to see that Paul doesn't contest that. He doesn't say you think you're that, but you're not. He does point out the problem, as we'll see in a minute, but for now, these are good things. These are advantages that the Jews have. You've got your name or your title, you've got your book of the law, and you've got your works. I understand, he's saying. I had all of these things too. If you look at Philippians 3:5, Paul calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning I was just as Jewish as any of you. I was more religious than any of you. I did everything I could to be righteous in my own strength. Timothy Keller has a book called Counterfeit Gods, which is about sort of idolatry today in a modern context. What does idolatry look like now? And in it, he points out that idols are not often big statues. And they're not always bad things. You know, because sometimes we can think of, say, the idols of riches or fame or power, and we can go, yeah, I can see how that could be bad. But really, money's not bad. Fame and power can be really good things. And on the other hand, things that we generally see as good, like success, doing well in school or in our studies, getting lots of excellences or A's, doing well in our work, having a successful year, having a happy family, perfect children, getting that job, getting married, getting that car or whatever it is, even just being seen as a good person, even just having people like you, can easily become idols. That is, they can take the place of God in our lives. We can give them that position and replace God with them. And so that's the trap that the Jews have fallen into, where they've taken these good things and made them into ultimate things. They've made them into what they think will save them. And so it's the trap that we have to be careful we don't fall into as well. So the name should point them to God, but instead they just made it point to themselves. The book is to help them know God, but they've just made it a list of things that they know. And their works should be a response to God, a response to the great works that he's done for them. But instead they say, because of my works, God has to respond to me. They've become the kind of religious hypocrite that Jesus was so against, calling them whitewashed tombs, Matthew 23, verse 27. That God the Father has always been so against, like in Isaiah 1, where he talks about people giving sacrifices but not actually giving any thought to God at all. Who create a facade. Kind of like an online profile, like a Facebook profile where you just put in pictures of you doing really good things or having lots of fun all the time. Maybe intersperse it with some quotes that you stole from somewhere to make yourself look smart. Because notice how all of these things are outward. You know, I've got my name, I've got my title. Here's a list of things that I know. Here's some stuff that I do. And I'm really proud of them. Because if I keep these up, then I'm sure that God will be proud of me too. So they totally miss the condition of their own heart. Because they totally miss God's heart. And so they totally miss God's heart because they totally miss the condition of their own heart. And so they're hypocrites. Have a look at verse 21 through 24. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Ouch. Do you not teach yourself? So you have all these advantages over the Gentiles, and yet you don't do what you know you should, Paul's saying. You preach against stealing, but you steal. You say people shouldn't commit adultery, but you lust and cheat too. You say you hate idolatry, but you rob the temples. Side note on that. So it could be referring to back in the Israelites' history when they were coming into the promised land, took some things from temples that they shouldn't have. Or it might just be saying that they're sacrilegious or irreverent toward their own temple. You know, robbing it of the honor that it deserves. Anyway, back to the sermon. So either way, the point is clear. You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And as with all of these rhetorical questions, the answer is yes. In fact, ESV doesn't even make it a question. It just says, you dishonor God by breaking the law. Because we see in the next verse, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Whew. So what about us? Do we condemn people for the very things that we do? Do we judge people for their sin? Like, say, sexual sin, but carry on with lust and disobedience in that area of our own life? Do we shake our heads at people making idols of alcohol or drugs or partying or something like that just to feed our own idol of self-righteousness? Do we publicly denounce things like pornography or divorce or abortion, but then kind of keep them in the back of our minds as options in case our situations change? Are we hypocrites? Your Bible might have a cross-reference to Ezekiel 36, 20 through 21, where God says, "And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, 'These are the Lord's people,' and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone." I had concern for my holy name. God cares about his name, about his reputation, about people knowing him for who he really is. In Matthew 21:12, Jesus flips over tables and drives out merchants from the temple, because he's concerned for God's reputation among the nations. As these people come to worship him and find that this is just some commercial setup. He's concerned for God's name. Do we care about God's reputation? Or are we more concerned about ourselves and our own? Is God's name slandered by onlookers because of us? Because of you? If you're a Christian, imagine someone you know that their only knowledge of God comes from what they see in you. What do they see? So then we move into the section on circumcision and religion. Karl Marx once said that religion is the opium of the masses, meaning that it numbs us and makes us indifferent to any oppression and injustice that we're experiencing by making life about something else. Well, I think that he would be surprised to see that in some ways Paul agrees with the statement. Works-based religion, as in like trying to do more good things than bad to outweigh it, does numb us and does make us indifferent to the oppression and the injustice of our own sin. By making life about something else, by making us think that we've got it under control, by making life about something other than God himself. Instead, we make it about us and about what we're doing to try and fix the problem. Even though Isaiah 64:6 tells us that we can't. We can't. All we can offer are filthy rags. So when we think that we can put up this good front, this online profile thing, and work to cover our own sin, then we become hypocrites. And our sin is simply compounded by that. So a works-based religion, or trying to cover up our sin by doing more good things, is of no value, and it just makes the situation worse. Have a look at verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. For the Jews, circumcision meant a lot. I think one of our challenges with understanding a passage like this is that for us, circumcision doesn't really mean anything. Like, it still happens, but it doesn't mean anything. But for the Jews, it was the sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and his descendants. You can read about that in Genesis 17. So it's the sign of all of these things that they claim. And it's their favorite, most important religious work. So it's supposed to be an outward symbol of an inward commitment. Their inward commitment to serving and loving God. But, and you can probably guess where this is going, instead they've just made it into another ritual. Another thing, another outward religious act that they can put on that social media profile to be proud of, to trust in, to save them. So they've taken something that was meant to be a symbol of reality and tried to make it into the reality itself. It would be a wee bit like a wedding ring. So my wedding ring is a symbol of my marriage, but if I wasn't married, wearing a ring wouldn't make me any more married. And if I take my ring off, it doesn't make me any less married. So the ring itself is not the marriage. It's just the symbol of it. And likewise, circumcision, and other religious works are not salvation. They are symbols that point to a reality. But the Jews have tried to make circumcision out to be the very thing that it symbolizes. Paul is saying, no. Verse 25, if the symbol does not reflect the reality, the symbol is worth nothing. Twice he says, if you aren't living up to the law of the covenant, then your circumcision is uncircumcision. Cut it off all you want. Spiritually, it's still there. And you're being a hypocrite. I guess our modern equivalent would be baptism. Baptism is, again, a symbol that reflects the spiritual reality of being justified in Christ. But if you haven't actually accepted Christ, then it doesn't mean anything. You can get dunked or sprinkled all you like. Your sin is still there. Verse 26. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The Jews apparently thought that God would never let a Jew be sent to hell. They had this belief that, well, some rabbis taught that Abraham himself would sit at the gates of hell, and if you were circumcised, you weren't allowed in. I mean, Gentiles, sure. Absolutely. But if you were circumcised, if you were a Jew, you were safe. Well, Paul is taking this argument or this belief and he's just dismantling it by pointing out that actually these Gentiles who are believing in Jesus Christ are much closer to God than the Jews. Matthew 21, Jesus says to some Pharisees who are these ultra-religious Jews that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Verse 27, the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. So despite all of these advantages that the Jews have, they're facing the same judgment as the worst sinners. We have advantages too. We are so privileged. You know, we're surrounded by Bibles, by books and resources that help us to understand the Bible, by mature Christians who can explain things to us and help us to know God better, and help us to know Jesus well. I mean, if you don't know the law, if you don't know the Bible, here it is. You can read it. You've got plenty of people here who would be happy to help you understand what it has to say. We can't justify carrying on with myths and misconceptions about who God is and what he says. I was watching a sermon online by Francis Chan where he talks about people coming to him and saying God wouldn't send people to hell because he's loving. And his response to that is just, have you read this? Have you read this? 7 chapters in. Ah, God kills all of them. And you go, well, you know, that's just the Old Testament. You know, things have changed. Yeah, because God really mellows out by revelation. God is loving. Absolutely. After all, he's given us the solution to this problem, this predicament that we're in. And his son, Jesus, had to die on our behalf to make that happen. But we have to realize that there is a problem. And that we are part of it. Until then, the gospel will seem confusing, irrelevant, and even offensive. I was at the Hyde Street party earlier this year. They have this street party in Dunedin, which often just is a mess. So I was there with a group called Red Frogs, who we go into these events and give out water and food and that kind of thing to try and keep people out of hospital, basically. And in doing so, we hope to create connections and share the gospel and that kind of thing. So Jai and I were both there with these barbecues, barbecuing up bacon and sausages and handing out water and that kind of thing to try and help people out and keep them from, getting way too drunk. And at one point, we're behind the barbecues and we're directly across the road from where the DJ is. And so there's this big sort of mosh pit thing happening over there. Crowd of people, almost back right up to where we are across the street. And then there's a line of people coming in for free bacon. And it's pretty packed. And at one point there's this young woman in front of the barbecues who leans against the barbecue. She's looking across the road, leans against it. She's not wearing much, so it's bare skin against the hot metal plate. And as I said, we're right across the road from the DJ, so I'm not really able to go, excuse me, miss. Probably going to hurt yourself there. Couldn't do it. I mean, the ground was shaking from the music. So what did I do? I pushed her off. And she turns around and looks at me with this look like, how dare you? Because the alcohol in her system meant that she couldn't feel the danger that she was in. She couldn't feel that heat. And so all she felt was this, I'd pushed her. My gesture of trying to help her out or trying to save her from burning herself was actually offensive to her. So Paul here is saying, you think you're safe and fine. You think that everything's okay, but really you're not. Verse 28, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. So for us, you're not a Christian and you're not saved if you're just putting on an act. If you claim the name and know some things about the Bible, do some good works here and there, and judge whether other people are up to standard. We need to see that Christianity is not about what we do, what we're doing, but about who we trust. About who we trust. Verse 29. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. So Paul is saying that we have to shut down this online profile that shows, you know, the one time you helped an old lady across the street and the time you gave something to that cause. And instead to look at ourselves honestly and acknowledge that we don't live up to God's standard. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need to see God's righteous decree from chapter 1, verse 32, that we deserve death for our unrighteousness. We have to see our position and realize that we're all in this. Paul has left no one out. No one has an excuse, as it says in chapter 1, verse 20. So we need to give up the hypocrisy of trying to appear better than we are and instead admit the reality that we're actually worse than we appear. Because a true Christian, a true believer who has been justified by Jesus and is now in a right relationship with God is one inwardly, as it says. And salvation is something that's of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. So this is something that the Holy Spirit of God does and is a part of in our lives. It's not us striving to keep more rules than we break, or memorize the right prayers, or do enough good things to somehow get above some kind of line. Nor is it about being baptized the right way, saying a sinner's prayer, going to church enough times, or responding to an altar call. I mean, remember, these are good things. Absolutely. But if we're trusting in them to save us, if we've made them idols, if we've made them out to be God, then we are the people that Paul is addressing right now. I mentioned earlier on that my sister became a Christian when I was younger, and I just couldn't understand. Until later on, when I started to see, I think it was after I came to a boys camp here at CYC, I started to see that the things that I'd done wrong, like lying and stealing and bullying, made me a sinner. And it wasn't even about necessarily the things that I'd done, but that I was a sinner. My sin was offensive to God. In fact, my whole life was offensive to God. I was waving the flag of Adam. I was destined for death. And I think at first I despaired because I realized that there was nothing that I could do to fix it. I think I tried for a while, you know, trying to be good, make deals with God, that kind of thing. But then I heard that Jesus had already done it for me. He lived the perfect life that I never could. And he died to take the punishment that I deserved. All I had to do was accept the gift that the risen Lord Jesus was offering me. And trust in that. And now I live for him as my king, not out of religious duty, but out of grateful response. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous," meaning Jesus, "for the unrighteous," meaning us, "to bring you to God." So he gave me a new heart. His Spirit lives in me, giving me assurance of my salvation and my identity in him, molding me to become more and more like Jesus. I'm not perfect, I still sin. But hypocrisy is turned on its head because I have to admit that my sinfulness goes deeper than I can even see. I just trust in Jesus and live for him. And as it says in verse 29, such a person's praise is not from other people but from God. So what about you? Is your life about performance or is it about praise? Is it about what you do or is it about what he has done? What do we take from this? Well, firstly, we need to realize where we stand. So that's what Paul is trying to achieve with this section, is help us to see the position we're in. So you might be the sort of person who's not living God's way and knows it. Or you might be the type who's pretty good compared to other people. Or you might be living a religious life, but not understanding that the purpose of the law is to point you to Jesus. Or you might already be trusting in Jesus as your righteousness, as your defense, and as your king. So first, we need to be honest about where we stand. Secondly, we need to realize that the solution is not more works. The problem doesn't go away by coming to church or learning more doctrine or helping more old ladies across the street. That might be the way you get praise from men, but not from God. And if you're a Christian, your works are to be a response to the gift of life that Jesus has given you. So we read our Bibles, we pray, and we love because we can. We're freed up to be able to know God, to be able to relate to him, to be able to be his ambassadors and his lights in the world. Not because we have to, out of some drudgery and duty. So thirdly, God looks at the heart. The only one who can renew our heart is Jesus. Jesus is our only hope. We need to look to him and see that he is worthy of our trust and of our worship. We need to repent of our sin and our pride and trust in Jesus, who's the lifesaver, who's the only one worth placing our trust in. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus. Lord, we thank you that even though we're in this position of darkness, of sin, of condemnation before you, Lord, you don't expect us to try and dig our way up. You don't expect us to try and work harder to meet your standard. And partly it's because you know that we can't. Lord, we thank you so much that you've made a way, that you've thrown us that life buoy in Jesus, who has lived the perfect life, who has died for us, and who lives that we can live too. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see Jesus, to see the glorious news of the gospel, like those Christmas lights on a dark night, Lord, and to trust in him. And we pray that as we sing and worship you now, Lord, that we would put you first, and we would know that you save and you are our only hope. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.